Open your Bibles to Matthew 22. We're going to look at verses 34 through 46 tonight. Matthew 22, 34 through 46. And for those of you who were here last week, we started in on a section where Jesus is, he's being entangled by the leaders of Israel, and he's showing that he is a far superior teacher to them, that he is a better teacher than the leaders of Israel, than the Pharisees, than the Sadducees, that he excels in his teaching. And do you remember why we said he's a better teacher? What makes him a better teacher?
He's right.
Why is he right?
Because he studies the Bible.
He knows the Bible better than the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of Israel. And that's going to be on display again today. We noted that they were trying to trap him. For instance, verse 15 of 22, they plotted how to entangle him in words. And later on, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, asked him a question about the resurrection. And then in the passage we'll see tonight, a lawyer, verse 35, asks a question to test him. And in each of these situations, Jesus answers them and shuts their mouths. Verse 22, when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. And then the Sadducees take their turn at bat. When the crowd heard it, verse 33, they were astonished at his teaching. And then, after Jesus goes on the offensive in 41 through 46 and asks them a question, they're unable to answer him a word, verse 46. And from that day, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So Jesus is a better teacher because he understands the Bible better. And as we said last week, one of the things that this means is that you can trust him. You can trust his teaching about the scriptures. You can stake your life on what it is that he says. He's a good shepherd for you because he understands how to take care of his sheep. We're going to look at the content of these last two scenes here in this chapter. So starting in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Let's pause there and we'll pray. Father, we ask for your help understanding this text and applying it to our lives. Please give us grace, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So the Pharisees, they come back up to bat. They apparently liked the fact that he had silenced the Sadducees, the rival party there in Israel, and they get one of their own, a lawyer, to ask a question to Jesus to test him. And the question is a pretty straightforward question. What is the great commandment in the law? Now, let's pause at this point. Let's remind ourselves, let's ask this question first of all. What were they expecting Jesus to say? Was there a standard answer to this question? Like, why is this a test? Would this be a hard question to answer? If you can separate your knowledge of what comes next, how would you have answered the question? What was the focal point of the Old Testament or the Old Testament ethical commands?
It seems a reasonable question if you're asking someone, like, what's the main point? What's the most important thing?
Yeah.
Okay. More standard answer. I mean, we can get that Hebrews, but you know that's how the Old Testament feels a lot of times when we read it. Do these things and it'll go well with you.
Yep, it's definitely how it's structured, the blessings and curses.
There is some rabbinic texts that have been discovered where this is actually a hot topic for debate between different rabbis in the time, and even after this, a century or two forward, it's a constant debate between rabbis, so it would be a way of gauging which kind of rabbi somebody would follow is how they would answer this question.
Okay. It seems like it's definitely something that there's some test behind it.
I don't know. I might have said, like, don't worship idols, but worship Yahweh. Just going with Deuteronomy.
Yeah. You might have pointed to the Ten Commandments. Maybe the first of the Ten Commandments. But the answer that Jesus gives is pretty front and center in the law. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And he says that's the great and first commandment, the most important, the first in priority, one that comes before all the others. Now, where did he get that? Where does that come from? Is Jesus just pulling that out of thin air, or where is he? It's from Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, or the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So very similar, heart, soul, and might there, at least as it's translated in the ESV. So that's Jesus' answer. That's the great and first commandment. To ask a basic question, what does it mean to love? What does it mean? Especially, what does it mean to love God?
Adore, devoted to, worship.
Yeah.
Context of Deuteronomy 6, it's an obsession about his word and his commands.
It definitely entails action to, just pulling from the definition of the Greek word here translated, to love, to value, esteem, to feel or manifest general concern for, to be faithful towards, to delight in. So the command here is to love, to be warm towards, to delight in, to feel concerned about Yahweh and who he is. And then you love him with your heart, your soul, and your mind. What are some other things? We had might in Deuteronomy. Is this styled in other ways? Are there other terms that are added in here?
Strength.
Right. Yep, that shows up in other places where this encounter is recorded in other Gospels.
In the Hebrew, the adverb "you're very" is used, and it's grammatically incorrect.
Say that again.
And so in Hebrew, the "and you're very," and it's a grammatically incorrect sentence.
Okay.
It's grammatically impolite.
Yeah.
Does that mean do it harder?
All your veriness.
Oh, yeah.
All your veriness.
To a great degree, is that what it's saying?
Something to that effect. And I think the differences it's quoted differently across the different Gospels and appears differently in your translation of the Hebrew. It's dealing with the fact that it's
hard to deal with.
Yeah, it's a hard to deal with sentence, actually. The sense is clear. It's with everything you have.
With everything you have. And that's a good way to put it. When Jesus or God, when this command is given or stated, it's not to say that there are these distinct parts, heart, soul, mind, strength. Now, those do correspond to different aspects of who we are as a person, but the idea is that you are to love God with everything you are, with everything that you have. your heart, which just again using the definitions of the word, the seat of feeling, of your affections, of your desire, your soul, your inner self, your the inner part of you, and then your mind, your thinking, your understanding. You are to love God with all of these different parts of your body. And so it doesn't really change the instruction if you add strength in there, or if you say might instead of strength, or you have heart, soul, and mind. There's definitely overlap in these categories, and it means that you are to love God with everything you have. That's what you are to do. We love God with everything that we are when we have. And we know that it's no problem to leave out strength from there, because love starts in the inside, and any actions that we take are things that come out of our heart, come out of our mind. We obviously are thinking about what we are going to do and then doing it. So this is the great and the first commandment. And then Jesus gives him more than he asked for. He says, a second is like it. Notice the man didn't ask about that. He just said, well, what's the first one? So Jesus has something else that he wants to add in here to make sure that they knew and that we know. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So this commandment has love in it as well. So not only are we to love God, not only were the Jews in the Old Covenant to love God with all of their heart, soul, and mind, but they were to love their neighbor as themselves. So Jesus says that this one is like it. Presumably this is the second greatest commandment in the law. So where does he get this from in the law? Does anyone know where this comes from? Leviticus 19. So Leviticus 19, 18, at the end of a long section of commands about how you treat physical neighbors. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It serves as a summary statement for that section of Leviticus. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus has also already repeated this twice in the Gospel of Matthew so far. So he said it in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, kind of at the end, towards the end of that sermon, almost as a summary to say, all of these things, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or actually, he says it in a slightly different form. He says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So there again, he says that this summarizes the Old Testament instruction. When we think about loving another person or loving a neighbor, a helpful definition here is to seek somebody else's good, to seek their good, to do that for them which is for their benefit, to bless them. It's a little different than loving God. When we're talking about loving God, now, both of them proceed from an affection or a feeling of concern for, but we don't do something for God's good in the same way we do something for the good of another person, right? If I love my wife or I love my friend, I'm seeking their good in a way that's different than what I do when I love God. So to love your neighbor as yourself would mean to seek your neighbor's good as if he were you. To think about the good that you desire to be done for you or to you, and then to do that to someone else. After telling this, or after this interaction as it's recorded in Luke, Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan, because the follow-up question is, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus shows that even the person that you think is not your neighbor is your neighbor. Even that Samaritan who you think it's right for you to have distance between you and him, he is actually your neighbor. So this command is to seek someone else's good, and it's like that. And then he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Kind of a striking and sweeping statement to make, that this is a way that you can summarize all of the Old Testament instruction. You had the Old Testament instruction that came in the form of 613 laws that they needed to keep, and then it was kind of boiled down into these 10 commandments, or they were representative of the whole. And you have a few other places in the scripture. Micah 6:8 is kind of a famous one. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And now here's a further summary of it that's essentially love God and love your neighbor. Isn't that helpful? It's profoundly helpful. It's helpful if you're a Jew and this summarizes the Old Covenant law for you. But it's also helpful for us because these things are brought forward, and we know that this is not just for the Jews, but this is a summary of what we are expected to do. Again, because Jesus is giving this positively in the Sermon on the Mount. So this is really good for us. This is boiling it down to a coffee mug or a bumper sticker. You can remember this. Love God and love your neighbor. That's helpful, right? More just in our human frailty and understanding to be able to think about that this is what God requires of us, that we love God and we love our neighbor. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You're not going to find ethical instruction in the Old Testament that doesn't fall under loving God or loving your neighbor.
Okay, so that was the question I was thinking is, reading the prophets, I have a hard time understanding how they relate to these two things, especially the, you know, predictive judgment. But that's not a command. So you're saying that this is kind of like Jesus' statement is more geared towards the commands that were given to follow in the law and the prophets?
That seems right to say that. The law and the prophets are kind of referring to its shorthand for two major parts of the scripture. I don't think he means, you know, sometimes it's law, prophets, and writings, and I don't think it means that he's not including the writings, sections of the Old Testament. But all the law is about, it's given for the purpose of helping us to love God and love our neighbor. Think about what the purpose of those writings were for the Jews. It was to teach them what happens if you don't love God, or to illustrate how God has worked, or to illustrate examples of what it means to love your neighbor, or to give commands about these things. It's kind of like this is not my illustration, but we've adapted this in our home. We have a couple commands in the home. Obey mommy, be kind, tell the truth, don't fuss or whine. And all the law and the prophets hang upon that. That's the summary in the Hasty House, if you want to know what to do. Because everything falls under that, right? Like, no running in the house, or don't get out of bed in the middle of the night, or, you know, like, that's under the heading of obey. And so that this is a similar structure here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This gets repeated a number of times. I won't go into all of them, but it's repeated in 1 John 4 that I read earlier to start the meeting. Philippians, James, Romans, it's just throughout the New Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's look at 41 through 46 briefly. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So let's walk through this. So the Pharisees are on hand, and Jesus asks them a question, one that they cannot answer. So he asks them about the Christ, which is him being a little coy, because he knows that he is the Christ. And he asked them, whose son is he? And they say to him, the son of David. Now, is that right or is that wrong? That's right. Right? Yep. 2 Samuel 7, the promise to David when he wanted to build a house for God. God said, no, I'm going to build you a house, and that you will not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, not lack a man in your family to sit on the throne. So that's the promise. So the Pharisees are right. They know that the Messiah is the son of David. But Jesus says, well, then, if that's true, how is it that David, in the Spirit, which, just to pause the note, there Jesus affirms the inspiration of the Old Testament. So don't miss that. That's important. Not necessarily for what we're talking about here, but just Jesus is saying that David's writings are inspired. He said to them then, how is it that David, if David is David's son, is the Christ, well, how could he also be his Lord? Why does David call him Lord? And then he quotes from Psalm 110, which is actually the psalm that is quoted most often in the New Testament. It's the biggest psalm in the New Testament for either being quoted from or alluded to. So it's a big psalm, big in terms of importance to the New Testament writers. So I'm actually going to have us turn to Psalm 110 because you'll see something in your English Bibles that you won't see in, you'll see something in Psalm 110 that you won't see in Matthew. And it's all here in the first verse. So that's what Jesus is quoting. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is David writing. So what do you notice? What's the only difference in the word Lord as it's used first in that verse and then second in that verse? The first and second usage, what's the only difference?
First one is in small caps.
Yeah, it's in small caps. So capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which signifies that the first Lord is referring to Yahweh, and the second one is referring to the English word Lord, but not the proper name of Yahweh. So, in other words, we could say, Yahweh says to my Lord, or Yahweh says to my master. It's this word Adonai. It's this word that just means Sir, Master, Lord, kind of like a title.
I'm going to say, is that the same? That's the same one that Saul uses when Jesus hits him on the way to Damascus, isn't it? He refers to him as Lord.
I don't remember.
That's Greek.
If he was speaking Hebrew or Aramaic, he might have used it. Yeah, I don't know.
But this is a... It's
a bad idea, though. Yeah.
It's a little obscure to us in the English. We don't see it quite as clearly, but...
I remember Benjamin really helped me on this because he stood up to read this, and he motioned to... The Lord says to my Lord.
Yeah.
It's like, wow.
Benjamin, you want to do that for us? You still got it? No, that's exactly right.
It's like really, like it puts, it gives you the perspective that there are like three parties involved. That like there's a prophet bringing a word from the Lord to a king or a master. And so that relationship was more clear in my mind, just kind of seeing someone do that.
Right.
So I think when we get back to the New Testament,
yeah.
Jesus is saying, David is bringing a word from Yahweh, speaking to the future king that Yahweh is talking to.
Right. Yes. So David is speaking in the psalm, and he says, Yahweh said to my master. Okay. And then the address, what Yahweh is saying, is about how David's master is going to have his enemies put under his feet, and David's master is the Christ. David's master is the Messiah. So what Jesus is getting at here in Matthew, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he's saying, how is it possible that the Christ can be David's son and yet also be David's master? How can he be David's son and also David's Lord? Like, my boss and my son are not the same people, right? Yeah, no, they're not. Maybe in some situations that has happened, but it's the son is a lower person than the father, right? I'm not using those in proper name, but just like a person's son is lower than they are. So Jesus, they understand, the Pharisees here understand that the Christ is David's son, and what he's getting at here is that the Christ is also higher than David. How is the Christ higher than David? He's God. Now, we know that. That's common in our Christology. But that's the point that Jesus is making here. The point that Jesus is making here is that you understand that the Christ is David's son. That's right. But he is more than that. He is also Yahweh. He is also higher than David. Does that make sense? And it's confusing with the Lord said to my Lord, but you can write that in your Bibles if you want to. In 22 verse 44, Yahweh said to my master.
It's really incredible because the Messiah is called the Son of David. Like, you don't call Lazarus your master, do you?
No, I don't.
You don't call Jacob your boss, do you? It's just, like, crazy.
Yeah. Yeah. But Jesus is pointing to the text, and he said, Psalm 110 says it. Jesus is saying, have you understood this from the Bible? I've understood it. Have you understood it, Pharisees? The Christ is, yes, he's descended from David, but he's not lower than David. He's higher than David. And how's he going to be higher than David? Well, he's divine. He's God himself. That's the point that he's trying to make here. And it's there in the Old Testament. They just hadn't put it together. They hadn't seen it. We talked about this yesterday in Malachi, mm-hmm. about how it's there in Malachi chapter 3 that the one coming after the messenger is the Lord whom they seek. He is Yahweh. So there are places in the Old Testament where it's there, but they haven't put it together yet. So Jesus is just kind of throwing this out there for them and saying, here you go. You haven't figured this out yet, have you?
Well, he doesn't exactly throw it out, because they, at least from what we see, he doesn't tell them
exactly.
The
yeah, it's almost like he's just saying, hey, here's a problem for you. Like Benjamin throwing one of his little puzzles at us and like that. Like, hey, go figure this out. Something like that.
He's one of those teachers that you had in college where they're like, hey, you know, he's just so, I really love, he's so smart. I just can't understand a thing he's saying.
Yeah. So,
those teachers.
We are here to understand. There is a, Jesus is explaining something for us about Psalm 110 that's helpful, that the Christ is not merely David's son, he is also David's Lord, that is God himself, but also Jesus is showing us here that he just knows the Bible. He knows the Bible better. He's put it together. And he's a better teacher. He outshines the teachers of Israel. So that's also something that we should see. And so much so that no one dared to ask him any more questions. Well, let's talk for a few minutes about applying this text. These are the kinds of passages, especially the first one, where the difficulty is not in understanding it. The difficulty is in applying it, right? You will spend the rest of your life applying and thinking about the implications of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and yet you will not have done it perfectly. But this is a, again, it's such a pithy and concentrated thing for us to think about. We can get so much mileage out of this. So first, love the Lord your God, value God, desire God, feel concerned for him, feel warmth towards him, and then show that value, that desire, that concern by working to obey him and working to advance his causes and his glory in the world. You want a helpful way to do that? Take Francis Ridley Havergal's hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. Just go through the stanzas. Take my money, take my life, take my hands, take my feet, take my mind. All of these different aspects of my life, let them be used for you. And that's the sentiment, that's the same sentiment as this verse. Love the Lord your God with every part of you, your heart, your soul, your mind. So do that. Secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, and I want to give us a few thoughts about how to think about doing this. So when should you heed this instruction? Well, do you have a hard, sticky relationship in your life? Do you have a person that you don't know how to act towards that person? Maybe there's been some conflict, you're not sure what to do. Well, put yourself in their shoes. Think about how you would want them to act towards you if you were in their position. And think about that. Like actually go through that mental exercise of putting yourself in their shoes. That's what this instruction commands us to do, to love your neighbor as yourself. Or just, maybe it's not a hard interpersonal relationship, maybe it's just a situation you don't know how to act with somebody. It's a relationship that's new to you, or you haven't been in this type of a situation before. And then the other thing that I would really encourage every one of us to do sometime this week is to list out people that are in your everyday relationships. So list out your family members. List out people that you work with. And then spend some time thinking and writing about what it would look like to love them. How, if you were in that situation, meaning, let's say you're talking about your child. You write your child's name down. All right. How would I want a parent to act towards me? Just think about that. Or if you were a husband, think about it. If you were in your wife's shoes, how would I want this person to act towards me? Think about an unbelieving coworker, perhaps. How do I want, if I was an unbeliever and I was working with a Christian, how would I want that Christian to act towards me? Not thinking as an unbeliever, because if you're an unbeliever, you don't want that person to talk to you about Christ at all, right? But knowing what you know about the importance of Christ and the weight of those decisions, you want that believer to share the gospel with you. So if you go through this exercise of actually writing that out, you're going to bring to the surface things that you probably haven't thought to do. Sometimes we think about what it means to love somebody if there's a point of conflict, but we can get a lot of mileage out of this by just thinking about relationships that we're in and proactively thinking, what does it mean to love? What if I was in that situation, what would I want done to me? So I encourage you to do that this week. And then just marvel at Jesus's brilliance, his understanding of the scriptures, and the fact that he's not merely David's son, he's also David's Lord. He's God himself, and as that passage says, God is going to put all his enemies under his feet. Before we close, is there any other thoughts you have on the passage or application that you'd want to bring forward to encourage us?
So one time I asked a liberal female pastor what the essence of Christianity was.
Yep.
And one thing she said was, love God and love your neighbor. And I know from her life that there were things there and teaching things that she taught that were seemed to be pretty contradictory to parts of Scripture.
Yeah.
So, is there a right way to... Number one, is that the essence of Christianity or just an ethical basis?
It's the essence of the ethical dimension of Christianity, of what our right response is and how we're to live. So she's not wrong. She's not wrong. What she's getting wrong. I mean, she's
not wrong about that.
She's not wrong that that is the essence of the ethical component of Christianity. She's wrong, probably, because she doesn't love God, because she doesn't take him at his word. She's probably dismissed something that God has said and said, I don't believe that.
Yeah, I mean, related to what we said, what we've talked about tonight, Christ is King, Christ is God. Like, she might do things differently if she really believed Christ was King and could call everything the way that he has said he has. And that's maybe a little bit different than what we see right here. So I would almost say that the essence of Christianity is that Christ is King, and maybe everything flows from that, including these two commandments.
Yeah, it's not in conflict with that at all.
I'm sort of thinking there's also a God's definition of love, and it's not open to us to bring our own concept of what love is to this even. It's not to throw that out, but the Bible speaks even to just what is love, what does it mean to love someone?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. If you don't agree on what love is, then someone could say this and not believe it, really.
Mm-hmm. And that's, I think I talked about this when we were in Matthew 7 last year, but a counterfeit form of love, or a counterfeit form of this ethic, is to say, I'm going to love someone the way that they want me to treat them, or do unto others the way they want me to treat them. That's not quite the same thing.
That would mean using their pronouns.
Yeah, it might mean, right. It's, because that's just pure people pleasing, right? Because you might have a different understanding of it. The easy illustration is with children. For me to love my child might look like actions that they don't interpret as love, right? Because they don't have a full understanding of what's good for them, right? So when you love your neighbors yourself, that presumes an accurate understanding of what's good and what's right. And that's why I think it's set, Jesus puts it, love your neighbor as yourself, because what's operative there is your understanding of what's good. Just like in my children's life, I know it's not good for them to stay up till 11 and have ice cream, right? Okay? And they might see that as, not good, but it is good because I know what's good. And it's the same thing with like a pronoun situation. Like, it's not good for me to indulge your lie about what you believe your gender to be, even if you think it is. And so I'm not loving you to do that. That doesn't mean I'm going to be, may not be confrontational, but it's not loving for me to not operate on the basis of what's true. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus and his understanding and his teaching, that he's a better teacher and a better shepherd than those in Israel. And we ask that you would give us grace to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.